You can take that. You can edit that burp out if you want, or you can keep it. I don't really care. And that came mid-word, though.
Please bless the refreshments to give us strength in our bodies.
Hello, and welcome to Bless the Refreshments, where normal people have normal conversations about the gospel, making it way more fun and interesting to be a member of the church. This week's episode is about apostasy, the capital A apostasy, and also what apostasy looks like in our lives. Hope you enjoy. Okay, apostasy, guys. I don't even remember. Where do we want to start? Do we want to start about? I think everyone who's heard a missionary speak.
Lost, right? With no.
Lost, yeah.
Yeah.
Because no way to go. We'll find it. Should but if anyone is you know, talked to a missionary or served as a missionary, you know, you can't get around the apostasy.
Should we say what apostasy is?
Yeah, we could do that. It's how you shorten, like you put two words together in a shortened way, right?
No.
Oh.
You get a really good idea all of the sudden.
I think you mean an epiphany.
Lightning just struck my brain.
Yep.
Guys, we have way too, well, I have much too short of attention span right now to be recording. Okay. Let's talk about what apostasy is. And maybe even like, I think it'd be interesting to talk about how you would teach about apostasy on your missions, on our missionary experiences, because we all served very different, I think very different experiences. So, you know, Burgess in the, in Missouri, how did you approach apostasy? And as a Catholic, like, how did you come to learn about apostasy and, you know, because when you come to terms with that, you know, there was someone in, I think Boyd K. Packer wrote a book and he was talking about, hey, there was a Catholic priest who came to him. He's like, you Mormons are ignoramuses because you don't understand the truth of your own or the strength of your own position. There are only two options here. And it is the Catholic Church. If we are right, like as if there was an unbroken line of authority from the Catholic Church or from the church, which we believe, then everyone else is wrong, including you. But if not, there was a need for a restoration and you are the only one that is claiming authority to do so. Yeah. How did you learn about that as you were investigating the church, and how did you come to terms with it?
Yeah. The Catholic part of it is the most interesting in my life. And what's really interesting is that my parents grasped that exact thing without hearing Boyd K. Packer. Like my parents said really? To me, yeah, I remember having a conversation about baptisms for the dead and, mm-hmm. and, asking them if it's okay if, you know, we do some family history and I take some of our relatives, like including my mom's parents who mm-hmm. both had passed away. If it was okay, if I take their names through the temple and get them baptized. And I remember my mom saying, it's like, well, her attitude was, well, it's probably best to be safe because it's either you guys are right or we're right. So we might as well have our bases covered.
Right.
Which like, so they grasped that, concept. Talking about it with them is really what helped me grasp that concept as well. And I think it made like a much bigger impact on my mission talking about it from that perspective with people. Now, so I was in Missouri, so it's, you know, they call it the buckle of the Bible Belt uh-huh. because like there is a big culmination of churches. So basically you kind of had to be okay telling everybody else that their church was, I mean, I guess every missionary has to do this, but telling them that their church was wrong and there really was no chance mm-hmm. of their church being right because there needs to be a line of authority. But I always felt very confident in my testimony about the apostasy, about this very thing. It was early. I remember being in my first area, really being drawn to study it out more, you know, study the apostasy. Like I remember a lot of my morning studies being focused around the apostasies because it felt like I had a strong testimony of it and I had a unique perspective on it. At least in my missionary circle, my perspective was pretty unique. You know, I didn't serve with a lot of other converts. So I think I grasped that the concept very early and I wanted my personal study to kind of increase my confidence in my testimony. So I think that's where a lot of the, like whatever power I had in teaching, a lot of it did come from, yeah, my testimony of the apostasy.
So teaching about the apostasy. So this is kind of interesting. I actually didn't pay a lot of attention to the great apostasy when I was prepping for this episode, because to me, we didn't spend a lot of time talking about it. Like no one really cared all that much about the history of it. I think most people religious, if they're religiously minded, it's kind of a personal thing. And also apostasy tends to be a personal thing. And I think one of the most interesting things that we've talked about on this show about apostasy is when we found out that there has actually always been ministers on the earth continuously, even through the great apostasy, because God wasn't going to let the forces of evil, you know, just kind of go undeterred upon the face of the earth, right? But yeah, for me, it was always a personal thing. I remember going to try and reach, you know, less active members and things like that. And that's where I really found, you know, a greater understanding of what apostasy is, you know, when you go and talk to people, eventually, you know, they get very passionate about their experiences and the reasons why they don't come back anymore and those types of things. And so that to me is kind of interesting. The great apostasy, I think, is interesting in and of itself because the world was so wicked. You know, you had Christ come in the meridian of time, and you also had this great army of Satan's followers that were dedicated to crushing it, right? And the fact that things were, there weren't mortal ministers upon the earth at that time for a very long time, I think was a way of preparing a people to rise up again with boldness, you know, with Joseph Smith and many of the early saints of the church. But even then, we had a lot of apostates, and we'll probably talk about some of them now. So I think the great apostasy is interesting. Didn't talk about it much on my mission, but I think individual personal apostasy to me is one, something we're faced with a lot.
Sure.
And also kind of tells us more about the principle of it than maybe the great apostasy does in some respects. But I don't know. What do you think?
Teaching about the principle of apostasy was an interesting thing because I served in Japan, and you didn't have to tell anyone their religion was wrong because no one, it was really all that religious to begin with. You know, so I thought it was a really easy thing to do. Again, teaching about the pattern and the principle of apostasy, generally speaking, in meanings of the church, not necessarily a personal apostasy, was how we did it. And it was actually quite refreshing. It just, you know, like I said, if you were able to teach about it as a principle, meaning God loves his children, he's always reaching out to them, he gives because he loves them, he gave his son, to atone for our sins and to die and be resurrected. And he wants everyone to know about it. And so he assigns prophets. He gives us prophets. People reject those prophets. There's always some sort of restoration because God always loves his children. And this is the cycle in which he does it. But also, I feel like that happens a lot in life when we're pinning it down to the micro aspect rather than the macro aspect of apostasy, micro apostasy, meaning personal apostasy. It's the exact same thing. Whereas I think that there are times in our lives where we are very close to God and we receive his word really, really well there. And then through, you know, sin or rebellion, we kind of lose it. We take a couple of steps back, but God is always wanting to reach out to us and will give us times to come back to restore that faith that we had through repentance and through works. And through faith, I've never realized how similar those patterns are. Which I think is hopefully there will be a time where, you know, like how we believe now that the church will always be on the earth until the second coming, and there will be a point, hopefully a point in our lives where we don't have those points where we fall away.
So on the church's website, when individuals or groups of people turn away from the principles of the gospel, they are in a state of apostasy. I think that's interesting. When we talk about apostasy or people that we might term apostates, I think typically we're talking about people who are actively opposing the church or publicly opposing the church. Mm-hmm. Although it's not really accurate, right? Because a state of apostasy is strictly just turning away from the principles of the gospel. So as an example, one of the, I wouldn't say terribly lesser known because he's got a famous name, but not one that we talk about a lot. Orson Pratt Jr. Do you guys know his story?
I don't.
So I'm not going to go too deep into the whys because there's a lot of things around it. His mom probably fed a lot into his apostasy. But it was interesting. And this, John, I'm interested to see your reaction to this because this is very much kind of a line in the sand story. But but he was called on a mission. And he did, at that time, what was kind of unthinkable. He declined. At that time, he was called publicly and pretty heavily, you know, chastised for that.
Right.
And said, look, if you're a able-bodied young man in the gospel, you serve a mission. You don't say no. Right. But he said no. After he turned down his mission, he resigned his post in the High Council. And then there was this interchange. I'm not sure how it came about, but there was this letter essentially saying that, like, look, I got baptized because I was supposed to, and, you know, I never really had a testimony, never really believed in Joseph Smith and that. And for that letter, he was excommunicated for the cause of unbelief. And that was sufficient grounds for excommunication in those days.
Do you think it's because of who he was? Like, because he was Orson Pratt's son?
I don't. No, I think that
you should think that anyone who was unbelieving would have been excommunicated like he did.
Publicly, sure.
Or like he was.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
No, I don't think it was a status thing. If anything, I mean, you'd think the friends of Orson Pratt would think twice about kind of publicly taking his family member to task, right? If you're looking for like a social,
sure,
you know, kind of reason. Mm-hmm. But no, I think it was a fairly common practice in those days. They came from stock who were persecuted and who were very ardent in their faith. And I think that when they saw someone that wasn't dedicated, it was just a much more straightforward thing. And actually, to tell you the truth, in the early days of the church, excommunications were actually much more common in some respects. Per capita, much more common.
Yeah, probably.
So it's, I think it's interesting. We think of like the William Phelpses, we think of the Warren Parishes, the very high profile Thomas Marshes.
We can
talk about them too, because they all have kind of interesting stories. But to me, the story of Orson Pratt Jr. is particularly interesting because I can actually place him here and now and see a lot of people that are like him in our time. Mm-hmm. Whereas it's hard to see like someone who is an apostle becoming an apostate now, even though it's happened. Right. We had Matthias Cowley, you know, we had, trying to think of some of the other ones that were in the Quorum of the Twelve, but we've had, you know, half a dozen or so that have been excommunicated. You know, Orson Pratt Jr., I can see them in my ward. I can see them in my stake. I can see them in my neighborhood, you know, or at my school, or, you know, there's lots of people that have trouble with unbelief. We don't often call them apostates because it's taken on as a, you know, like a, it's almost a derogatory term, right? Or some, it's taken right, as, it, you right. know.
Very much so, yeah.
Right. But not inherently so. It's just kind of how we've used it.
Right. Right. It's apostasy in gospel topics on the church website. So that the last paragraph, I think, goes along with what you were talking about. Although there will not be another general apostasy from the truth, we must each guard against personal apostasy by keeping covenants obeying commandments, following church leaders, partaking of the sacrament, and constantly strengthening our testimonies through daily scripture study, prayer, and service. Those are very basic things, but those are the things that kind of keep us from unbelief. You know, the strengthen our testimony is another, it's a very personal thing that's just daily scripture study, prayer. So, you know, keeping in touch with your Father in heaven, keeping communication open. So you don't forget, you know, those are the very basic things to keep us from unbelief.
You guys can do what you want. I'm going to be fairly careful not to name names because I don't want to make it sound like I'm calling anybody out or anything like that. But I feel like it might be useful to talk about examples of apostasy that we have all seen.
Oh, I'm going to name names. Okay, I'm going to do it.
Okay. Was it all in the ward that we were in at that time?
So this person is not from my ward. This is an example from my childhood that I thought was interesting. So there was an individual who actually taught early morning seminary with my mother and was a friend of our family. My dad did some work with him, you know, and so I saw him around the house, saw his family a fair bit. I remember one time he helped us move, you know. Is a nice guy, but things started going off the rail actually when he was teaching seminary and he would start teaching questionable things. I think they eventually, you know, released him from that calling, but there was other things that would happen after that. So it turned out he was abusive to his wife. So abusive that she lost a pregnancy. And really just went off the rails as a human being. Like it was, you know, ended up going to jail and all kinds of things. And this is a guy that was teaching youth, you know, but it kind of started with his ideas, right? He's like, oh, I've got this captive audience and I'm teaching these views and I'm getting good reactions out of it. And, you know, he was taking the task for it and then just decided that he didn't want to be in the church. He was, you know, like I said, he became abusive. His life went, you know, down the garbage really, really fast. Like this was in a matter of like a year or two that his life was gone. And it's always been a really, you know, kind of painful lesson for me of like, one, like look like a incredibly normal, faithful guy, good family. He had something going on. And for whatever reason, and he had good friends too. Like, yeah, my mom and dad were his friend and that was one, but I mean, he had other good friends in the ward too that he was close with and that were obviously concerned about him. And it still wasn't enough, you know, that they weren't able to, you know, to reel him in it was just a really sad story for me growing up. That was a tough thing to go through. But it made me aware at a young age that apostasy is real, and that the adversary is looking for openings to destroy your life.
See, the first time that I think I came across apostasy, it would be a good friend of mine from my singles ward in Pittsburgh. And I know he doesn't listen to this, but he would know that I was talking about him. but I don't think he would care either. So we knew each other in Pittsburgh, and then he actually moved to Philly and we were good friends there and saw each other. You know, our Freddie and his oldest daughter were great friends. We saw each other a lot. He actually lived with us for a month or so, lived with Amy and I, looking for a place to live in Philly. And then his wife and daughter came out after he found a place. So like we were really, really close. And then he moved to Utah from Philly and then we moved. And he was, I remember talking to him on Facebook, just Facebook Messenger. And he starts telling me about him leaving the church. And I don't know how it started, but he had gotten into what we call anti. He was very clear to tell me that there's no such thing as anti, which there is, but but like his point was that, like, you know, he started looking at, you know, other things, and it was like opening his eyes. I don't know. He was just going on and on. And it was like, I was at work while he was Facebook messaging me and just being like really, really surprised. Like, he was always very strong in the church. I thought he had a great testimony. It was just very, very surprising. And like I said, I don't really know how it started. This is the same guy in a previous, I don't know if I had included it in a, but in a previous episode, he was like, he was the one that thought he was a prophet because when the church came out for the some sort of like law for fair housing for LGBTQ members. Mm-hmm. And it's like, and the church came out for the law, and he's like, I'm a prophet. I'm on the right side of history here, because he left the church. And I was like, I think you need to back up a little bit. But so it's the same guy. But anyway, so he doesn't have like the same end of the story as guy in your story. He's got a great family. We're still friends, you know. I haven't talked to him directly in a while. He seems to be doing well in his life. So I think that's like, it's one thing to remember. It's that this life is temporary. You know, the blessed and happy state is not necessarily this life. You know, in or out of the church, you can have bad times, you can have good times, you know, but the blessed and happy state is going to be after this life. The other parts of apostasy that he was the only one that I knew of that kind of fell away because of like quote unquote anti, like reading different, you know, reading anti or like reading things that were against the church and changing his mind or whatever. The other people that have fallen away from the church, it always started with some sort of painful experience.
Right.
You know, there was one where somebody had a stillborn, and it was either a bishop or a stake president. Some leader in the church had made some like really offensive comment to him, and it changed his view. He became very, instead of like he took that comment and kind of applied it, that pain that he had, and just kind of put it onto the whole church, you know,
right.
And has been actively against the church ever since. Which is really, really sad. Like, that's like, it had to have been such a painful experience to him to project that onto the whole church and to still be very actively against it. You know, and another really good friend of mine, he had mentioned something to a bishop in confidence, and then during a gospel doctrine, the bishop like kind of outed him for it, like in front of the class, like as an example. Almost like they were teaching about some sort of principle, and the bishop's like, hey, so-and-so, you've experienced this. And the guy's like, oh my gosh, what are you doing? Like, obviously a terrible mistake. I'm sure the bishop didn't mean anything malicious by it, and it was just a complete terrible mistake.
Right.
But he ended up being so embarrassed and so hurt by it that he's left, is still a Christian, which is great. I think part, like, he's still, you know, he goes to a different Christian church, but unfortunately, just like he'll never come back. At least he says he'll never come back. These are his words, you know. So, you know, and then there's other things where it's just, you know, there's just certain painful experiences that have led to that, to the route of, you know, apostasy, leaving the church, turning away, as the article says. So.
Right.
There's going to be painful times in our lives, and we really just need to do those basic things to try to prepare. Sometimes the pain is just, it's a lot.
Yeah. I was going to say, I think that in terms of ones that, you know, that have led to turning away from truth, you know, and the restored gospel is, I find the saddest ones are those that let the imperfections of people turn them off of the truth and the happiness that the gospel can bring, you know. And I've seen that. That's probably the most common one. And I was talking to someone who was, she was not a member of the church, but she was going to church quite often, like, you know, like seriously investigating the church. And she said that people in her ward who would also go to school, she was like a, like she would see people's examples, like her peers' examples who were supposed to be good members of the church, the way they would act at parties and at school, and then come back to church and then mistreat her. She's like, I don't need this. I'm like, you don't need people treating you like that for sure, but don't throw everything out. You know, because they're imperfectly judging you because they don't know, you know, like they're imperfectly judging you because they're insecure with themselves, you know, and you see that very, you know, you see that really, really well in a good perspective, but now you're doing that to the church, you know, and to the teachings of Jesus Christ, where there are bad people who are misrepresenting. When I say bad people, there are imperfect people misrepresenting the truth that you do need, you know, and the experiences that you do need to get closer to God and get closer to Christ. I didn't say that to this person, because that's not what they were looking for. But in my mind, you know, I'm like, oh man, like there's so many things that can get in the way of, you know, or derail, you know, your search for truth, and in faith. And I think a big one, like I said, is the imperfections of people leading those people who are seeking truth away from where it truly lies. So,
you know what I think is one of the greatest film adaptations of the essence of apostasy?
Noah.
Oh, that's what I was gonna say.
No.
Yes.
No, it's not.
Rock monsters.
The movie Noah is not a great representation of anything.
I actually don't mind Noah that much.
I do. You know I do.
I know you do. That's why I was gonna say it.
The best representation of apostasy I know of on film is Pinocchio. And specifically Pleasure Island.
Like the old Pinocchio?
Yeah. Yeah, the old Pinocchio. But no, the story of Pinocchio is pretty interesting because it shows how you become captive to the lies, right? And it starts out with, you know, kind of going along with things that seem like, you know, a perfectly harmless good idea, and then you can't escape them. Or if you do escape them, it's not without great pain or potentially a lot of scars, right? And so I like that analogy because it makes you be wary of who you trust, what the source of truth is, what actually brings happiness, because it also shows you how hard it is to be introspective about those things. Am I letting something in that's going to damage me? And maybe I wasn't even, you know, meaning anything by it. I just thought, oh yeah, sure, I'll do this or I'll do that, or I won't do this or I won't do that. No big deal. I won't pray, won't read my scriptures. It's not, you know, it's not that big a deal. I think those types of things are what we need to guard against, because everyone's trying to persuade us one way or another, directly or indirectly. And I think we just have to find the conviction within ourselves. What do we believe?
Mm-hmm.
How much do we believe it? And if we even have a seed of belief, you know, I think using that to say, I really want to know. Because once you know, I think that's the best safeguard you can have against stuff. Because that one decision that I believe makes a myriad other decisions a lot easier and more straightforward. It gets rid of a lot of bad decisions by default. And so anyhow, I just was thinking about that and thought it was a good little analogy.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think you're right about I think it's a lot harder to feel those feelings inside, or to even see and to come to terms with your own imperfections. And I think that's why when people feel so much pain that they project it onto the whole church or onto the particular person that like caused them that pain. And so like can never forgive that person. Cause it's really hard to look inside yourself and try to heal yourself. Right. Yeah. That's, that takes a lot of work and a lot of, you know, I mean, takes a lot of pain to go through that. And I also agree 100% with, once you know, it makes a lot of things easier. Cause I know I've said before, there's only like, I feel like there's only a few things that I can say, like, I know are true. But those few things kind of carry me through a lot of other, like, a lot of other struggles, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I can always, those few things I can always fall back on and be like, okay, I'm having trouble with this particular thing, but I know that these are true. So I'm okay not knowing this particular thing yet.
So I guess this, as you guys have been talking about apostasy, and because I feel like a lot of it, there's maybe kind of a, not necessarily a gray area, but maybe it could be if you're not careful and vigilant. Because I think that we live in a time where it is more acceptable to have questions, to not necessarily to question the authority, but to ask. But to ask questions about unbelief and to explore and to investigate those questions and maybe even doubts. Whereas I think in earlier generations, it was no, throw those away, just believe, right? Just, you know, completely like throw those other things away and just stick to and just trust almost blindly those things. But I, like I said, I think that the investigation of doubts and questions and maybe apostasy sometimes looks similar. Maybe I'm off on the place, but how do you guys distinguish whether or not you're going down the road to apostasy or whether you're just investigating and trying to work through doubt?
I mean, I think what you're asking, Johnny, if I'm understanding correctly, is that we're allowed to have questions about life, the universe, and everything, and not be in question of our dedication to the gospel. So if someone's got, you know, some of the popular things are if someone doubts the Book of Mormon, or if someone has doubts about Joseph Smith, they're allowed to mm-hmm. ask those questions and not have their church membership be in jeopardy, right?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Now, there's a difference. There is a very big difference between having sincere questions and using what they term sincere questions as avenues to attack the church. And that happens all the time. So I think we have to be very clear about, usually if you have a sincere question, you're going to confide in, you know, close friends, in your ministers, in your bishop, to try and resolve those questions and see if you can. You're not going to go to the media and say, I have these questions and I want answers and those types of things. And I see people, you know, marauding online a lot and really evangelizing their questions. And that to me is the distinction.
Yeah.
You're using those questions to lead others to question their faith. And so that to me is kind of the line of it. I just think there is a spirit about a sincere question that is well-meaning, you know, is sincere. And I think, you know, people that purport to have sincere questions but don't also have a pretty distinct spirit about them. And also, eventually, you find that they leave the church, you know, as soon as it's not useful, mm-hmm. as soon as it's not useful to further pretend like you still believe.
The way they're going to look different is where are they looking for their answers? Because there are very sincere ways you can find answers, you know, very real ways, you know, for it's, you know, obviously it starts with prayer and fasting and looking and reading the scriptures. You know, and like Tyson said, talking to your leaders as well, like in confidence, and the people you trust. I think the biggest danger nowadays is looking for instant validation. Like, we all want to be validated, and yeah. It's good to be it's good to find that. However, if you're looking for instant validation, most of the time that's going to lead to bad places, especially if you're looking like online, looking for the masses to instantly validate you. The true validation is going to come from the Holy Ghost, you know, and it will come even with doubting questions, right? Like, even if you're mm-hmm. doubting the Book of Mormon or your belief in God, if you're sincerely trying to look for it, you're going to find validation through the Holy Ghost. In our day and age, that's the biggest danger, is that instant validation is incredibly easily accessible. Like, if you want instant mm-hmm. validation, you can find it instantly. You know,
the answer that you want to find
right.
very easily.
Yeah. 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 More easier now than ever before, you know, and it's just getting easier.
Yeah. That's an interesting thing, because we've talked about Alma the Younger a lot, right? Where his instant validation could have been when he saw God sitting on his throne surrounded by numerous concourses of angels, right? But it wasn't. Like, his lasting answer came through fasting and praying many days, that he may have these things made known to him by the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what he cites as the source of his conversion, is, or at least in his testimony, was not the boom, you know, being struck dumb by an angel and, you know, and suffering for 3 days, but it was over fasting and praying for many days. Yeah. So the validation will come through the post. That's good.
One of the ways that the Spirit works on us is through feeling, right? What does it say about people who are essentially, it doesn't say this in what I'm about to quote, but in the state of apostasy, it says they're past feeling. You tend to be more impacted by the way you feel than by what you see. You know, seeing is easy. You know, feeling is very, you know, it touches you to the core. And it's really hard to forget how you felt. That's why feeling offense is so powerful in getting you to turn away from the gospel, is because that hurt doesn't go away easy. You know, when we have these things, the feelings that we have such a great impact on us, and we don't talk about that a lot. But it's one of the reasons why seeing things just isn't that. Yeah, I mean, we're sensitive to our sense of sight, in the sense that, you know, it's kind of like the sugar rush, right? Sight's like a sugar rush, and feelings like a slow burn. You know, I mean, you see something, it's gone, and you're on to the next thing, right? If you feel something, that's hard to, one thing is hard to achieve. It's hard to make someone feel something, at least to feel something good, right? Maybe might be easy to make them feel bad. But I think that there's something there. You know, I think we feel our way to conversion.
Again, and that's jiving with how I feel. Again, we've also talked about the sign of the, in 3rd Nephi, chapter 1, where people see that, like, even the unbelievers who were persecuting the believers, when they see the sign, they fall down and they think, they start repenting. And then within not a long time, in, according to the Book of Mormon, like within a few years, they've forgotten them, or they've justified them away. But I think that it's interesting that while that is a very short time in a matter of verses, you know, in the Book of Mormon, in terms of like every day, like 2 years is kind of a long time, day by day. So I think that it's easy to see things and learn things in hindsight. But when you're in it, I think it can be hard to distinguish. So, again, if it is a little bit slow burn, again, being, you have to be patient to see where this is really going to take you before you act. And I think that I've always liked Saturday's Warrior in terms of the cheese factor. Like, I think it's so nostalgic and so even kind of funny, but I love the song Line Upon Line, and it speaks to my heart. But, you know, if we're just patient, we'll see how the pieces fit together. But we have to be patient, and we have to be able to, Jeanine and I have recently, over the past couple of years, started doing puzzles, and I used to hate puzzles, and I still kind of do, but I like them now. I'll take a piece. I'm like, what the heck is this? Like, there's no way that this fits on this dang puzzle. But then, you know, you twist it and you manipulate it, you add other things, and it's like, oh, nope. I've been looking at this thing this whole time, and it's right there in front of me. But it doesn't make sense until all the other things around it have kind of filled it in as well. But you just need to be patient, even if things don't make sense right now.
I wanted to share something before we left off, because I wanted to say something about Thomas Marsh.
But, are you going to read something again?
Yes. You got to learn to read.
We do.
Are you also going to be like John and try to throw a million things into one?
The interesting thing about Thomas Marsh is he apostatized. He left the saints, but then he comes back later in life. And he says something that I think is pretty interesting. He says, I have sought diligently. This is as he's getting up to address the saints in some venue. I can't remember if it was in like a conference or something like that. But he says, I have sought diligently to know the Spirit of Christ since I turned my face Zionward, and I believe I have obtained it. I have frequently wanted to know how my apostasy began, and I have come to the conclusion that I must have lost the Spirit of the Lord out of my heart. And that's, to me, the essence of it. The Spirit of the Lord dwells within us on very certain conditions. I think it's reaching out to us as long as we have a willingness to be humble and to be teachable and to receive instruction. I'll maybe read more of this when we talk about Thomas Marsh in the future. But that must have been very difficult to get up in front of a group of people that you are estranged from and try to describe what it is that led to you to make the decisions that you did. And then to say, I was wrong. But I have a lot of respect for Thomas Marsh. I think that he made some understandable mistakes. He found his way back. And that's more that can be said for a lot of people. And I hope each of us can do the same thing. You know, that we can be willing to admit our faults and move forward in what we know to be true. Because I think deep down, it's hard to deny that spirit once you've felt it.
If you're enjoying our conversations every week, and even if you're not, we'd love to hear from you. Consider leaving us a review and a rating wherever you listen.
Please bless us to get home safely.